Well, as we come to the Lord's table tonight, let's just meditate for a little while on some words that are found in Ephesians and chapter 5 and the second verse. Ephesians chapter 5 and the second verse, reading from verse 1, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. As Christ, who also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God." This part of Ephesians is, we're moving into the practical part of Ephesians, aren't we? We've noticed many times as we've worked our way through Paul's letters and as we did Bible overview sometime before, that Paul's letters very often have a definite structure to them. They very often come in two parts. So the first chapter, the first two-thirds very often is loaded with doctrine, loaded with the unpacking of some of the great truths of the Christian life. We think about Ephesians chapter 1, that great Trinitarian ascription of praise to God, the way in which he unfolds and unpacks so many of the great doctrines of the church. We think of Ephesians chapter 2 and how he establishes how it is that by grace we are saved. We think of even Ephesians chapter 4, and how he speaks about the unity of God's people. One of the great chapters there on unity. Ephesians, like so many of Paul's letters, is weighted, chock full of the great truths of the Christian faith in the early chapters. And then as we move into the later chapters, the emphasis is much more on the application of that. So if these things are the case, this is how you should live. And of course, we see that in Ephesians in particular, don't we? Because we see, especially when we get towards the end of chapter 5 and into chapter 6, how the Apostle Paul deals with different parts of the church at Ephesus and applies those truths to husbands and to wives, to parents and to children, to employers and to employees, and so on. And there's that great balance, isn't it? And so here we are at the start of chapter 5. And in a sense, we're at that turning point. We're at that point where Paul has already begun to establish how the truths should live our we should live our lives in the light of the truths that he's already proclaimed to us. And one of those things is that we are to walk in love, that we are to love one another. That the Christian church should be marked by a mutual concern and a mutual affection and a mutual self-sacrificial love to one another. As we read through those verses at the end of Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 4, we see some very straightforward application, don't we? So there is the need for us to be truthful. There in verse 25, "Put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." How we deal with anger in our Christian lives. That on those occasions when we find ourselves becoming angry, that we don't give place to the devil. There's that teaching about not stealing. Let him who stole steal no longer. There's a message for today, isn't there? When people are walking into supermarkets quite openly and quite brazenly and packing up their bags with stuff and walking out. Well, let those who steal, steal no longer. Let them work with their hands. You know, there's something much more productive that you can do. Back to the tongue there in verse 28, isn't there? "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Verse 30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you. These things should not be the case. And then you see it, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. See, that's the standard, isn't it? As he calls these people to love one another, to be tender-hearted, to be forgiving of one another. He reminds them that the chapter division's in the wrong place here. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. What sort of love? What sort of love should I show for my fellow Christian? How should I love other Christians within the church? Well, we are to be imitators of God. We are to forgive one another as Christ forgave you. And when he gets to verse 2 in chapter 5, his mind goes to the cross. And as he thinks about the sort of love that the average Christian, the ordinary Christian, should aspire to, should seek to show in the world and to fellow Christians particularly, he says, as Christ has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice. Let's break those words up into three little parts. First of all, Christ has loved us. Now, that's a very simple statement, and yet it's a very profound statement, isn't it? One of the first songs we probably learned as a child was, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's a very simple truth, and yet it's a very profound truth. It is the truth of the love of Christ for men and women. And here Paul makes that point. Christ also has loved us. Now, in one sense, we might say, well, it's natural for Christ to love. We believe that Christ is God. He is the second person of the Trinity. In him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. And so it is his nature to love. And yes, that would be true. God is love. That is the essence of God. And it is the essence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, this passage doesn't just say Christ also has loved, but Christ also has loved us. Now, we have to admit, don't we, that we can be very unlovely and we can be very unlovable. We are all sinners, aren't we? We've had that unpacked earlier in Ephesians, haven't we? We go back to chapter 2 and those great verses there. You he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. This morning we were thinking, weren't we, about that great psalm of Asaph, that Psalm 73. And we were thinking about how Asaph, and how sometimes we look around and we see those who are wicked, and we can become envious of them and prosperous. They're prosperous and we're not, and we can be envious of their prosperity. And we thought this morning, didn't we, about how Asaph looked at their lives, and he was beginning, his feet were slipping, weren't they? And he was beginning to ask the question, am I keeping my hands clean in vain? Am I seeking to live a godly life without any benefits? And as he was looking around, he was seeing the comfort and the prosperity of those who were wicked. And then, of course, we saw how he came into the sanctuary, didn't he? And And how he saw, and how his mind became back balanced again, didn't it? And he stopped looking at the wicked round and about, and he began to think about God and what God meant to him and the relationship he had with God, how God holds his hands and how he leads him with his counsel, and one day he'll take him to be with him in glory. And we thought about that, didn't we? But, you know, as we look around and as we see the wicked in the same way that Asaph did, one of the other things that we should think about is that we were just once like them, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. It is only by the grace of God that we are not like those people. And we should never forget that, should we? And what was it that changed that? Well, it was God's grace towards us. We sang it now just with John Newton, didn't we? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And in Ephesians chapter 5, we're reminded not just that Jesus loves, but that he has loved us. We who were sinners, we who, as the Apostle Paul will put it, are the chief of sinners. He loved us. We sang another of John Newton's hymns at the start, didn't we? And he asked that question, doesn't he? Which of all our friends to save us could or would have shed his blood? But the Saviour died to have us reconciled in him to God. He died to have us reconciled in him to God. That the Lord Jesus loved us. And if he loved us, how much more should we love one another? The things that so often get in the way of our love for one another. The things about other people, perhaps, that we don't like. The things that annoy us. The things that anger us. Sometimes the things that are wrong, perhaps, in their lives that cause us maybe to feel that way naturally. Well, Christ looked at us and he saw us in our sins. And he loved us. And so Paul, as he writes to this church at Ephesus, and as he speaks to them, and as he reminds them of their need to forgive one another, even as God in Christ had forgiven them, so he would say to us, we must love one another. Why? Because Christ loved us. I'm going to come to the table in a moment. And we're going to remember again that Christ loved us. That he loved us enough, as we'll see in a moment, to go to the cross and to die for us. He loved us and he goes on loving us. And he's there at the right hand interceding for us. And he's there preparing a place for us in heaven. And his love for us is the same yesterday, today, and forever, because he is the one who does not change. And we remember his love to us. If he loved us, we should love him in return. The more we understand his love for us, the more we should love him and be obedient to him and want to be like him. And the more that his love for us grips our heart, the more we'll want to love one another. Christ loved us. How do we know that he loved us? Well, he loved us and gave himself for us. See, that's where Paul goes next, doesn't he? He's going back to the cross. Something that Paul does again and again, doesn't he? Wherever he is, whatever he's talking about. Whether it's in those heavily doctrinal sections of his epistles. So in Ephesians chapter 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Whether it's there or whether it's in these practical, more practical sections, he wants us to go to the cross, doesn't he? And that's where he's taken us now, isn't he? Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. Now, it's good just to pause there, isn't it, to think about Jesus giving himself for us. You see, it's not just Jesus giving up things for us. So he did give up things, didn't he? He left the glory of heaven. He laid his glory by when he wrapped himself in our clay. We sing it every Christmas, don't we? And he gave up what was rightfully his in heaven, that perfect fellowship that he enjoyed with his Father, the praise of angels that ever surrounds the throne. He gave up, he laid his glory aside, and he took upon himself human flesh. And that's an amazing thing, isn't it? What he was willing to give up for us in his incarnation and in his coming to live amongst men and women like us. That's amazing, isn't it? And then we might think about what he gave to men and women and how he gave of himself while he was here upon earth. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? As we read his life, as we read those gospel accounts, as we read about him going around doing good, as he's healing the sick, as he's making the blind to see, as he's restoring hearing to the deaf, as he's making the disabled, crippled to walk and to run, as he's casting demons out of people who are whose bodies have been possessed by evil spirits, as he's bringing peace to the minds of those who are deeply troubled, as he raises those who are dead and restores them to their grieving families. We think about how he gives, a sight, and he gives hearing, and he gives life, and that's an amazing thing, isn't it? And then we think of how he gave of himself to people. And so there were times, weren't there, where he'd had that a busy day, and he was there in his humanity, and he was tired and he was weary, and yet the crowds kept coming, didn't they? And he didn't push them away, and he didn't say, "I'm afraid you're going to have to come back tomorrow. I work 9 till 5, and I'm tired now, and come back." No, no. Saw them, didn't he, as sheep without a shepherd, and his compassion is towards them. And he spends his years of public ministry giving of himself, doesn't he? And that's an amazing thing. And it's a lesson to us, isn't it, about how we respond to other people. But that's not what this verse says, isn't it? It's not what he gave up. It's not what he gave. It's not how he gave of himself. But it's how he gives himself. You see, now we're talking about the cross, aren't we? Now we're talking about those times, that night when he was betrayed by one of the 12, when he was denied by another of the 12, when he was forsaken by the others of the 12 as they ran away as he was arrested. And then he's taken to judgment, isn't he? And his clothes are taken from him, and that scarlet robe is put around him. That crown of thorns is pressed into his head. A reed is placed in his hand. How he is struck, how he is smitten, how he is spat upon, how he is abused, how he is scorned, how he is mocked, how he is then led out to Golgotha, how he is nailed hands and feet to the cross, how he is hung up between those two thieves, how he is left to die there, how he suffers that most painful, excruciating death of crucifixion, how he suffocates, how he experiences that intense thirst, how every part of his body must have ached and must have screamed with pain. And yet we haven't reached the depths of it yet, have we? Because there were those 3 hours of darkness, and he experiences divine judgment upon him, forsakenness that leads him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he dies, the author of life, the one through whom all life has come to men and women, the one who gives life and breath to all things, the one who is the author of life. He dies. And at any moment, he could have called for a legion of angels to come and rescue him. At any moment, he could have torn, as it were, the bands asunder, and he could have come down off the cross. That was a physical capability, if not a spiritual one. What's going on? He's giving himself for us. He's dying in our place. He's dying to rescue us from our sins. He's dying so that we might not spiritually die the death that he dies upon the cross. And there, he gives himself for us. He could give no more. He could have given no less if we were going to be saved. He has to die. He has to shed his blood. We'll see that in a moment. But let's just remind ourselves as we come to the cross, as we come to the table this evening, that he gave himself for us. What love there is there. What compassion. What majesty. What beauty. What grace. What tenderness. He gives himself for us. Have we seen that? Do we see that as we take of the bread and of the cup? Month by month, do we remember this is Christ. And he has given himself for us. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ is for us. Isaiah 53 makes that very clear to us, doesn't it? Isaiah 53 takes us behind the scenes, doesn't it? We see what's really going on. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and he has laid the iniquity. On him has been laid the iniquity of us all. Christ loved us, and he gave himself for us. But then there's a third thing, isn't there? Christ loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. You see, we often think, and rightly, and necessarily think about what the cross is to us, how the cross is for us. And of course, we have to do that, don't we? Because that's the reality. That's our only hope. Christ has died for us. He's died in our place. He's died as the substitute for our sins. He dies that we might be forgiven. He dies to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. We sing those great hymns of praise, don't we? And we rejoice in those facts, the manward, if you like, aspect of the cross, that he dies for us. But you see, there's something else here, isn't there? That Christ dies. He gives himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. You see, this is the sacrifice for sin. And it's a sacrifice that has a Godward direction. When we think of sacrifices, we go back to the Old Testament, don't we? And all of those sacrifices point forward to the cross, don't they? And we know that all of those sacrifices that took place in Old Testament times, they only had any effect in the sense that they pointed forward to the cross. And that's a great truth, isn't it? But they were sacrifices to God, weren't they? So people brought the animal, and the animal was offered, and the animal was offered to God. And the same language that we have at the end of verse 2, the idea of the sweet-smelling aroma, the smoke and the burning of the sacrifice rising to God, That's the picture that's used here. We're being reminded, aren't we, that there is a God who is holy. There is a God who is just. There is a God who is angered by sin. There is a God who because of our sin, we become enemies of that God. God is holy and God is just, and God cannot abide sin, and God cannot have sin in his presence. And we're reminded of that again and again. And it is the holiness of God that has to be dealt with, that has to be appeased, that has to be placated, that has to be dealt with. It's God's justice. A price has to be paid for sin because of who God is. And you see here we are reminded that Christ has done that. That the sacrifice of himself upon the cross is a sacrifice and an offering to God. God's, the Father's involvement in the cross of Calvary is a very real one, isn't it? Isaiah 53 makes that point for us. He's not just some bystander who's watching events and seeing what unfolds on the cross. No, in a way that's hard for us to grasp and to understand, he is the one who is behind it all. He is the one who gives his son to be the savior of the world. Isaiah 53 reminds us that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has made him an offering for our sin. And so, as amazing as that is, and as humbling as that thought is, here is God the Father giving his son, and Christ coming and dying in our place, and offering himself as a sacrifice so that God's wrath might be dealt with, and his anger might be dealt with, and might be used up, as it were, upon Jesus, so that it does not fall upon us. And of course, that means that you and I go free as a result. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That's what goes on the cross. The Father makes the Son to be sin for us. God's wrath falls upon him so that it might not fall upon us. As Christ dies upon the cross, not only is his work finished, but God's wrath is satisfied because it has dealt with sin in the person of Jesus Christ. And so what we commemorate and what we remember and what we rejoice in as we come to the table tonight is not just that we are set free because of Christ's death, but we rejoice in the fact that God has seen the travail of his soul and been satisfied, that God's wrath won't need to fall on us now because it has fallen upon him. He has seen the labor of his soul and been satisfied. And because of that, we can be justified and we can be made right with God, and we can be declared holy and sanctified through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, that's what we rejoice in as Christians, that the Lord Jesus loved us. He loved us. He loved me. And he gave himself for us. He gave himself for me. And he did so as an offering and a sacrifice even to God. And because of that, atonement has been made. We are reconciled. God, who was our enemy, now he is our Father. And we can approach him, be accepted by him, have a relationship with him, rejoice in him, and one day go to spend eternity with him, even by his grace. Let's sing before we come to the